I couldn't bring myself to leave this section. I had to go back again. I wouldn't be a very good farmer in the Old Testament where you're supposed to leave some stuff. For the gleaners, I like to go back. And so we've already looked at the first 21 verses of this chapter last week. And guess what? We're going to go back and look at it again. But not the same. Not the same. My intention this morning is to go over the same personal testimony of the Apostle Paul we looked at last week. But this morning we're going to strain out of Paul's personal testimony the five times that the risen, ascended Lord Jesus spoke to him. Because that's the backbone of everything. And some of your Bibles will make it easy for you this morning, because they're red letter editions. Some of your Bibles, if they're a red letter edition, will print those five things in red print. And some of your Bibles won't. Of course, the original Bible didn't have the red print, but some Bibles make it easy for you to see these statements. You remember our outline last time of Paul's personal testimony. In the first five verses, his Jewish connection. In verses 6 to 16, his Christian conversion. And 17 to 21, his Gentile commission. That's our outline as Paul's speaking to a mob that wants to kill him in the temple courts. And how is it that a man like him, with his Jewish connections, became a Christian, and not only that, but became an apostle to the Gentiles? Now, I want to tell you something. This has incredible relevance to each of us here, because everybody I see here probably is a Gentile. Any Jews here today? Might be some. But most of us, probably all of us, are Gentiles. And Paul had a special commission by the risen Christ to us. And here, this has incredible relevance to you and to me, because this is where the risen Lord wants you to hear and me to hear and your ancestors to hear, my ancestors to hear, and the gospel about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So this is incredibly important. And actually, there's no naturalistic explanation that even comes close to adequately explain the conversion and call of the man named Saul, who we know as Paul. There have been various natural explanations that have been promoted and defeated by the sheer tsunami of facts that overwhelm them. Machen, in his book, The Origin of Paul's Religion, deals with those naturalistic explanations. Philip Schaff, in his Church History, deals with those naturalistic explanations. People trying to explain why Paul became a Christian, why he became an apostle to the Gentiles. But really, nothing explains it except one thing. The risen Lord Jesus saved him and called him. And later in the book of Acts, I hope to get to those explanations when Paul gives his testimony of another time. We're not going to do that, take time to do that this morning. But Paul's telling his story and being a witness of the resurrection of the Lord. But in his story, five times, he refers to the risen Lord Jesus speaking to him from heaven. And as I just didn't feel right leaving this without taking the microscope and putting it down on each of these. Five times. And examining them very closely. The risen Lord, in this sermon, the risen Lord appears to Paul twice. One, first, on the Damascus Road, and speaks to him three times there. Second, in the temple in Jerusalem, and he speaks to him twice there. That was 3 years after that first time. The first time, Paul's called to salvation. The second time, he's called to be the apostle of Gentiles. Now, this is very important. So let's look at Acts chapter 22, and we will read it, and then we're going to just glean out these five statements by the Lord. If you're here new this morning, we've already looked at the whole thing. Now we're just going to focus on these five. Remember, picture in your mind, he's standing up on a stairway. There's several thousand people want to kill him, and he's addressing them after they've just beat him up and tried to kill him, and giving a testimony, but using his testimony to talk to them about the Lord Jesus. And he's going to talk to them about something that happened 25 years before this, when he became a Christian. And basically, he's going to say, the only thing that explains the last 25 years of my life is Jesus is not dead. He's living. Acts 22. Men and brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now to you. And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them and kept more quiet, and he said, I'm a man who is a Jew, born in Tarshish, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them who were there bound to Jerusalem to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come near to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Here's the first one. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, and they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it'll be told thee all things that are appointed for thee to do. That's the third one, right? And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those that were with me, I came to Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou should know his will and see that just one and should hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness to all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, this is number four, Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue those that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said to me, it's number five, Depart, for I will send thee far from here unto the Gentiles. And that's when his sermon was interrupted and they started to holler for his blood again. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak, each of us to hear today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Precious words from the living Lord. In verse 7, we have words of interrogation. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In verse 8, we have words of introduction. I am Jesus, whom you persecute. In verse 9, we have words of installation. Arise and go to Damascus, and there it'll be told of thee all things that are appointed for thee to do. In verse 18, we have words of intervention. Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they'll not receive thy testimony concerning me. And in verse 21, we have words of interdiction when the Lord just says, no, stop arguing. Depart, for I will send thee far from here unto the Gentiles. Those five statements from our risen Lord. Now, in the first two, we have the words of interrogation and introduction, what the risen Lord has to say to a persecuting unbeliever. In the third saying, we have what the risen Lord has to say to a penitent sinner. In the last two, we have what the risen Lord has to say to a praying preacher. It's a fascinating section, and I think worthy of our time this morning. Number one, words of interrogation. What does the risen Lord have to say to an unbeliever who has no use for him and is against it? Well, there's words of interrogation, number one. Why are you against me? What do you got against me? Many a criminal who thought he'd committed the perfect crime has cracked under expert and experienced interrogation. And now Saul gets something he never expected. He never counted on meeting Jesus. The unbeliever begins to believe the lies that he tells to others and forgets that he, like others, must deal with the ascended, risen Lord Jesus Christ, whether he wants to or not. And in verse 7, Saul learns, somebody in heaven knows my name. Somebody up there knows who I am. Somebody up there knows what I'm doing. Somebody up there is not happy with what I'm doing. This is a rather shocking experience. Now, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul, who we know as Paul, at this point would not have labeled himself a persecutor of Jesus. He's a persecutor of followers of Jesus. But he wouldn't have labeled himself a persecutor of Jesus. To him, Jesus was dead. And Jesus' body, although it wasn't in his tomb, must have been buried someplace and rotting. This was 32 AD, and Jesus had been dead for months as far as Paul was concerned. And to him, Jesus' soul was in hell. I don't think we can deny that Saul thought that Jesus was a false Messiah and was under the judgment of God, and at that very moment in hell, suffering because of his blasphemy. And in Paul's mind, he's doing something good. He's not doing something bad. Remember, Jesus said the time's going to come when those that persecute you will think they're doing God a service. Paul thought he was serving God. And in his mind, he was ridding Judaism of a bunch of blasphemers who were ruining the theocracy. And he did it with a good conscience. He's going to tell the Sanhedrin that in chapter 23, verse 1. I've lived in all good conscience before God this day. Now, not everybody can say that, but Paul could say it. Paul was a guy who always wanted to do the right thing. Now, a lot of people don't care whether it's the right thing or the wrong thing. They just do it. But Paul was a very conscientious individual, even before he was a Christian. He wanted to do the right thing. But to him, before he was a Christian, persecuting Christians was the right thing to do. And he thought he was doing a good thing. It was to him, just getting rid of Christians is like getting rid of cockroaches or getting rid of termites. And he thought, I'm doing the right thing here. The Nazis that were getting rid of the Jews and burning kids in the crematories would go home and play with their children. They thought they were doing a good thing. Right? They didn't think it was bad. In fact, he thought he was doing God a service. And conscience told him he was doing the right thing. Now, conscience is good, but the old saying, let your conscience be your guide, is wrong. Someone said conscience is a good goad, but a bad guide. Conscience has to be informed if it's going to be a good guide. John Phillips tells a story about John Huss when he was burned at the stake. And if you've never read about John Huss, you should. Because he suffered for the gospel in the 1400s, and the Catholics burned him at the stake. And he had a wonderful ministry there at Bethlehem Chapel. My wife's been right there where they burned him. When John's suffering for the gospel, a poor widow was bringing wood to the pile to put around John to burn him. And John Huss is tied up to the stake. He says, what have I ever done to you that you want to do this? You know, what have I ever done to you and yours that you should hate me so? And the woman said, well, you're a heretic and I'm a poor widow and this wood is costly and I can hardly afford the price, but to bring wood to burn a heretic is a good work, and in that work I want to share. So John Huss's conscience said, I'm going to stand for the gospel and die for the gospel. That woman's conscience said, I'm going to burn a heretic. This is my chance to get in on a good work. Both followed their conscience. But one had an enlightened conscience, an informed conscience, biblically informed and spiritually wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, and the other did not. And so, fascinating stuff, right? So it's obvious the Holy Spirit, biblically informed, theologically well-taught conscience is going to be better than the one that's not enlightened by the Spirit, not theologically informed, and so forth. So you can do the wrong thing, think it's the right thing. And that was Paul, even before he was a Christian. He thought, I'm doing the right thing. I'm not against Jesus. It's Christians I don't like. Jesus is dead. I don't have to be against him. He's dead. But these people that think he's the Messiah, we got to get rid of them. And there are people today that say, I'm not against Jesus. I like Jesus. It's the church I don't like. They give him a bumper sticker. Jesus, yes. Church, no. And there's people that say, I'm not against Jesus. It's Christians I don't like. Well, the problem with that is Christians are not private people. We're public people. We're ambassadors of the King. We're under a commission. We have an official message to deliver from the King. As Paul said, as ambassadors for Christ, we beseech you in God's stead, be reconciled to God. For he is who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. And so to persecute the messenger, to reject the messenger is to reject the message is to reject the one that sends the message. You're against the message and against the messenger or against the one that sent the message. So this whole idea is of I'm not against Jesus, but it's the Christians I don't like or the church I don't like. You're just lying to yourself. You're just lying to yourself. You have not yet discovered your hatred for God. And it's a shock when people find out I hate God. A lot of religious people hate God. They like religion, but the Creator, the Redeemer, have absolutely no use for. They have a deep animosity for. And there's a hatred for Him in every heart until God changes that heart. And so the excuses people make for not believing the gospel. I don't like Christians. Can you imagine you get a letter in the mail from your millionaire uncle's lawyer and you know that you're in His will, and you say, I'm not opening that letter. I don't like the mailman. I really don't like the mailman. So I'm not opening the letter. It may be offering me $1 million, but I'm not opening. God has wonderful news for us. God has great news for us. God has the best possible news for us, that God Himself has died for our sins and paid for sin and conquered death, and we won't open the letter because I don't like those Christians. I don't like that church. We make excuses. But Jesus here is disabusing Saul of any wrong ideas he might have about Christians or himself. And he's saying, your real opponent is me. You're really against me. And all unbelievers have an animosity towards God that they usually do not address or recognize. Just because they don't see it doesn't mean God doesn't. Now, may the Lord Jesus speak to you today if you're not a Christian. I've been against God and I didn't know it. I've been against Jesus and didn't know it. The Greek phrase is very interesting in the order of the words. You wouldn't translate it this way, but the order of the words is T, me, diokase, diokase. Me is me. Why me are you persecuting? And very interesting. Why me are you persecuting? What a heart-probing question. And there's no valid answer. There's a lot of answers that sound good to us now, but they don't sound good in the presence of Jesus, before whom all these answers, before whom will not sound very good. And every single person in this room and every single person on this planet and every single person of history is going to someday be face to face with the risen, ascended Jesus Christ. He's going to have to deal with Jesus Christ. And if they stand before Him unbelieving, why are you against me? Why didn't you believe in me? Why didn't you receive me? Why didn't you obey me? Why didn't you love me? Words of interrogation. Words of interrogation. The risen Lord would ask that question today to every non-Christian. Why are you against me? Number two, words of introduction. Who are you, Lord? I'm against you. Who are you? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Have you ever met an enemy unexpectedly at the mall or on the street? Someone you don't like, or they don't like you, and they know you don't like them, and and you know you don't like them. Usually we avoid people we consider our enemies, right? We tend to want to avoid people that don't like us or we don't like. Remember the woman at the well? She came to the well at noon. You know why she came to the well at noon? Because all the other women came in the morning. And none of the other women liked her because she was a husband stealer. So she avoided them by coming when everybody else didn't come. She didn't want to see them. And so usually people tend to avoid their enemies. When I was a teenager, I experienced some people playing a trick on a friend of mine. And I didn't know anything about this because he went to a different school than I had gone to. And he didn't tell me what had happened before. But this really big kid, and I mean he was a big kid, I'd have to look up to him, he's big, had just give him a real big thrashing. Just thumped him real good. Now usually you don't tell people that don't know. I got whipped the other day really bad. I mean, you really don't offer that, right? So even though I was his friend and we went to a different school, he never told me. But these other boys played a terrible trick on him. We were going someplace, and they were going to pick us up. And they had this big kid in the back seat. And so they pull up to pick us up, and my friend opens the door to get in, and he's halfway in the car and realizes he's got to sit beside this kid that's just giving him a pounding. I didn't know anything about it. Again, I'm standing there. But I saw the blood drain right out of his face. I mean, he just turned white with fear. And I don't blame him, because that kid could whip everybody in his room probably. I saw him got hit. I don't think you could hurt him. And so it was just a shocking situation, because my friend met an enemy he was not expecting to meet. And when I think of Paul on the Damascus Road and, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." I just picture the blood running out of Paul's face. He's falling on his face, and I think he thinks, "I am dead. I am now dead for sure." But what we have here is words of introduction. Words of introduction. Paul's meeting someone he thought was dead. Totally unexpected meeting. "I thought you were dead." "No, I'm risen." "I thought you were in hell." "No, I'm in heaven." "I thought God was against you." "No, God raised me from the dead." "I thought the Sanhedrin was right when they executed you." "No, they were wrong. The Christians are right who preach me." "I thought you were the false Messiah and a false hope." "No, I'm the living hope and the true Messiah. I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And Paul had to meet the risen Lord. And Jesus identified himself very exactly. He gave his name, "I'm Jesus." But there's a lot of people Jesus. You go to Mexico, there's all kinds of people named Jesus. And you go to Israel, there's all kinds of people named Jesus at that time. But he also gave his address. "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." Well, that definitely narrows it down. But let's narrow it down a little closer so there's absolutely no mistake, because it possibly there could be two Jesuses of Nazareth, the three. "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Oh, yeah, okay, I got it. I got it. And the Lord Jesus is going to meet every unbeliever. And the Lord Jesus not only wants to interrogate every unbeliever, "Why are you against me?" But the Lord Jesus wants to introduce himself to every unbeliever. Have you met the risen Lord? You're not going to meet him like Paul did. You're not going to see him or hear him audibly. But have you met the risen Lord? And Paul learns, "I've spent my life fighting this one that's now in heaven." Is that going to be your life when it's all over? "I spent 40 years, 50 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years fighting Jesus." Is that going to be your life, unbeliever? How long are you going to let that fight go on? How long are you going to be against him? When are you going to yield to him? You're going to have to meet him. You're going to be confronted by him. So words of interrogation and then words of introduction. But then the surprise of his life, Paul, I don't know how Paul got this out, do you? I don't know how he ever got it out. I don't know how he opened his mouth again. But he said, "What shall I do?" And I don't think he'd have been surprised if he said, "Kill yourself." But what shall I do? And he gets this incredible shock, these words of installation. We talk about installing a pastor. That's where a pastor is installed into his position of the church. It's not like installing plumbing, I guess, or something, but installing a pastor. But these are words of installation. where the Lord is actually commissioning Paul. And he said, arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. I've got a job for you. I've got several jobs for you. There's jobs planned for you to do. The Greek word here, appointed, means, it's a military term. It means to draw up in order, to arrange in place, to assign, to appoint, to order. It's the same word in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Same exact word. It's the same word in Acts 15:2 that the church determined that Paul and Silas should go to Jerusalem. So God has made an appointment. God's made a determination. It's the same word in Acts 28:23. The Jews in Jerusalem appointed him a day. We'll meet with you on Friday or Saturday or whatever way day it was. And the Lord says, there's some things appointed for you to do. Hey, Christian, there's some things appointed for you to do, right? By grace we've been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Before you were born, before the world began, Christian, God had something he wanted you to accomplish. He's got it all planned out. And Paul learns that the Lord's got something for him to do. He's stunned. So Paul's no more now an impenitent persecutor. He's a penitent sinner. He is in the dust. He is on the ground. His whole life is in ruins around him. Everything he's lived for, everything he stood for, he realized he's been wrong. The reality of the resurrection of the ascension of Jesus has blown apart everything he'd been fighting for, and he realized, I've been on the wrong side. Now, maybe you think Jesus would never, ever, ever, ever use me to do anything because of what I've done in my life. My past would keep me not only from being saved, but from ever even being able to serve the Lord. If you knew, preacher, what Jesus knows, you would know he would never save me or even use me. Wrong. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Watch what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. That was my BC life. Blasphemer, persecutor, injurious. I just hurt people. I was against God and didn't know I was against God. I was against people who were doing the right thing. That was my life. Wasn't on the right side at all. But I obtained mercy. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You say, I'm the worst sinner in the world. Nope, that job's already been taken. Paul had it. Position's already been filled. So the most you can be is number two. Nevertheless, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Oh, there's hope for me. There's hope for you. Because if I'm the number two sinner and Paul's the number one sinner, if God saved the number one sinner, he can save the number two sinner. If God called the number one sinner to the ministry, he could call the number two sinner to the ministry. Or number three or number four, or whatever number you got. It's great encouragement here, isn't it? So these words of installation must have stunned him. He wants to use me after what I've done? All I've done is be against him. Turn back to Acts. As Paul puts it in Galatians, he's now preaching the faith he once destroyed. Acts. That brings us to our fourth word, words of intervention. This is 3 years later, after Paul has been a Christian for several years. He's back in the temple. He's praying about his ministry. He's praying about what's next, and he's not yet gone to the mission field. And it says in verse 17, we got to hurry up here. Came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in a temple, I was in a trance. And this was a vision. This was visions like dreaming when you're awake, I guess. I've never had one, but Paul had plenty. And he saw the risen Lord. And he saw him saying to me, "Make haste. Get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." Now, what was Paul praying about when he got that trance? I feel pretty confident I know, because of verses 19 and 20. Paul was in the temple in Jerusalem, and he was saying, "Lord, there's millions of Jews here. I want a Jewish ministry. Lord, because of my past, they will listen to me because I was one of them. In fact, I was worse than any of them and all of them put together. I was more against you than any of them are. They'll listen to me. Lord, give me a shot. Give me a chance. I want to preach to these people in Jerusalem." And the Lord said, "Get out of here." "They're not going to receive your testimony concerning me." Oh, Lord, I want to tell them about you. I want to tell them about you. They'll listen if I tell them. Peter tells them they're not going to listen. John tells them they're going to listen. But they'll listen for me because I was one of them. You see, Paul really thought they'd listen. And he wanted it so bad. We're not looking at Paul as a persecutor now or as a penitent. We're looking at Paul as the preacher. And he wants to preach in Jerusalem. And the Lord said, "Stop praying about this. Get out of here. They're not going to receive your testimony about me." And Paul says, verse 19, "Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue those that believed on thee, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him." They know my resume. They know what I was. That'll give me credibility with them. "Let me stay, Lord." He's arguing with the Lord. You ever watch how many people argue with the Lord in the Bible? It's just amazing. Peter does. Moses does. Here Paul's doing it. You do it too, don't you? And so do I. We want what we want, and we want God to bless our plan. And that brings on the words of interdiction, where the Lord simply says, "Stop, Paul. Get out of here. I'm sending you to the Gentiles." That's what he says in verse 21. "Depart." And the I is emphatic there in the original. "Stop telling me what you want. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to tell you what I want. You're going to the Gentiles. I wanted to go to Asia as a missionary. That was my heart. I talked to God about that when I was a young man. My roommate went to Japan. I thought, well, if he went to Japan, I can go somewhere in Asia. And I prayed about it, and I prayed about it, and God sent me to Athens. And I thought, Lord, you'll still send me to Asia. I'll be here 3 years. When I turn 30, I'll go to the mission field in Asia. He still kept me here. Now I'm 61. I haven't got to go yet. I have hope. George Mueller wanted to go to the mission field, and when he was over 70, God finally sent him. After he was started that orphanage for 2,000 kids and spent his life in great ministry. But these are words of interdiction. When you interdict someone and something, you stop it, right? And the Lord is simply saying, stop. This isn't the plan. This is not the plan. You are going to the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Now, what's Paul doing in this? He's saying, look, people, my salvation was not my idea. I wouldn't have been saved except I met the risen Lord. And my Gentile ministry was not my idea. I argued against it. I wanted a Jewish ministry. And the Lord sent me. Everything in my life, Paul says, of the last 25 years can only be explained by the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. Because apart from him, I wouldn't be a Christian. Apart from him, I wouldn't be a missionary. Great stuff. And the risen Lord often gets people to do what they would never do, except he's commanding them to do it. The ascended, risen Jesus of Nazareth is the explanation, Paul says, for the last 25 years of my life. It's the only explanation. Some of you know about Lord Lyttelton in England. He wrote a 80-page pamphlet entitled "The Conversion of Saint Paul." And Lord George Lyttelton was not a Christian. He and a friend decided they were going to disprove Christianity. And one said, well, I'll write on the resurrection and you write on the conversion of Paul. And if we disprove those, we'll disprove Christianity and get rid of it forever. Well, they both worked on that for a long time. They came back together, I think it was about a year later, and they both had become Christians. It kind of backfired on them. But Lord George Lyttelton wrote this 80-page pamphlet on the conversion of St. Paul and argued that Paul's conversion could be explained in only one of four ways. Number one, he was an imposter who reported what he knew was false. Two, he was an enthusiast driven by an overheated imagination and therefore self-deceived. Or three, he was deceived by the fraud of others. Or four, what he said about his conversion was true, and therefore the Christian religion is a divine revelation. Now, Lord George Lyttelton looked at those other three alternatives and said, they don't work. There's really only one. Fascinating stuff. And in his book on Paul, missionary Paul theologian Robert Raymond said, the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. And he's quoting F.F. Bruce there. People that have really thought through this thing have said there's only one explanation for the change in Paul's life. He met the risen Lord. And you add that to the empty tomb of Jesus. You add that to fulfilled scripture of his death, burial, and resurrection. And you add that to a change in the apostles and the preaching that they did and giving their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Apostle Paul's conversion doesn't stand alone. It's part of a matrix of truth that God has put together to confront unbelievers with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. We all need to be confronted, believer and unbeliever, and be listening to the risen Lord. If we're an unbeliever, we need to listen to him, to his words of interrogation, words of introduction, and we need to come to know him as our Savior and our Lord. And if we are a believer, we need to hear him as to, what do you want me to do? My whole life has changed. Not what I want to do. What do you want me to do? And let the Lord guide and direct our lives. Paul basically said, my story proves his story. And his appearance to me on the Damascus Road and what he said to me there, and his appearance to me in the temple and what he said to me there, is the reason for my change of thinking and living. And it should be the reason for you to stop fighting Jesus and start serving him. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at this morning. And we know we're not going to see Jesus with our eyes in this life or hear him with our ears in this life the way Paul did. But one day we will. One day we will see him. One day we will hear him. One day we'll be in his presence. Either we'll be ready for that encounter or we'll not be. And now, Father, we come before you and pray that every person here might know the risen Lord. And if they don't know him, they might come to know him, to whom to know is life eternal. And may each of us be listening to him about what he wants us to do with our life. And when we pray, may we not only be talking, but listening. In Jesus' name, amen.